to continue with our considerations on James. Our brother Tim Osborne will speak on Remember the End of Job. Brother Tim, please.
Thank you, Brother Art, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin to draw to a close now in our studies together in the Epistle of James, and as he has continually done, directing us back to his half-brother and to his full Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the model manifestation of all the principles he's been expounding for us, we'd like to consider him most especially now. We started off our series looking at the purpose of trial. We saw that in James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. And we are reminded that trial is the mechanism by which our faith and our character is developed. In verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that it's the trying of your faith that works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." Remember how we talked about that word perfect is the word teleos, and it has the idea of the completion of a process, the idea of becoming spiritually mature, having put God's word to the proof, and we've gone through experiences of trial in life, putting his word to the test and using that to help us through the storms of life. Holding your place here, we'll just come back to Isaiah 50, because here, as you know, a familiar prophecy which pointed forward to the way in which our God would work to perfect his Son for his purpose. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." Why? "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I back." And of course, our Lord, throughout his ministry, was encouraging people, take heed how you hear. Don't just let the facts in. They have to take a form in our lives of active execution. And so, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, despite the fact that this unique begettal of our Lord started this training, opening his ear morning by morning, the psalm says it's even from when he was in his mother's womb, he knew who his father truly was, and he had this instruction. Our Lord was not disconnected from this same process that we go through. You remember the familiar words of Hebrews chapter 5. Where we see that there is a sense in which our Lord too learned obedience by the things that he suffered, the trials that he went through. Reading together Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author and finisher, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And that word perfect is the word teleu. It's a form of teleos, and it's translated elsewhere as the idea of being fully mature. Christ went through a process and became perfect, that true spiritually mature man. Now, of course, we all know that the very fact that he learned obedience in no way applies that there was ever a sense in which he was disobedient. But we know by experience as well that it's one thing to know facts and principles. It's a very different thing to be in a situation now where we have to make a choice whether we're going to lean on the old man, to lean on our flesh and make a fleshly decision, or whether we're going to take that leap of faith and trust that we're going to do things God's way, which is often a lot harder, isn't it? And so through that exercise, we come to truly know God's words, know his principles by experience. So when it says that Christ learned by experience, perhaps you already have this definition in your margin, but if not, and if you want to add it, The word for learned is manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And the definition includes this idea of to learn by use and practice. To learn by use and practice. That's one of the major themes that James has been leading us through, isn't it? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Recognize that trials are an opportunity to now work with God, to put his word to the test and have our faith developed. And that's the sense in which we count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Nobody likes trial. Paul says in Corinthians, no trial seems joyous for the present, but it's grievous, it's hard. But when we come through that process with God, there's great joy at the end. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, remember how it says that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. Our Lord, every trial he came to, never relied upon his own strength. It was always upon the instruction that his Father had given him. That's the pattern for us. He now sits at the right hand of his Father. And we saw how, to him that overcomes, I will grant for him to sit with me in my throne when Christ returns to reign on the earth. Well, I want to come now to the closing words of James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in James chapter 5. In our last class, in chapter 4, remember how we saw that all the words and principles he was giving actually found a place back in the parable that his half-brother gave, the parable of the lost sons. Remember how he described that there was wars and fightings in that ecclesia, and he compared it with the different ways of being lost in that parable. So there was two sons that were working in their father's house. Both had lost sight of the goal to seek the best interests of the father's house, the best interest of their brothers and sisters. They both were consumed with selfish cares and ambitions. They just dealt with it differently. One of them just up and left, and he went to go and grasp hold of those things that he really wanted in the world. Then there was the other son who remained physically in the ecclesia, but mentally, spiritually, he was lost. He had left the building in his mind. And then the younger son repented, and he came back, no longer to be the son of status, but he came back just to humbly take his position side by side, the other servants in his father's house, and he just wanted to labor and do his part for the best interests of his father's house, trusting that his father would provide what is appropriate, his daily bread for the day. Now, what was the final conclusion, the divine assessment of those two sons? Well, the one was described as being found. He was saved. He was dead, but now he is alive. But the eldest son's story was left unfinished, wasn't it? Remember, the eldest son couldn't let go of the sins of his brother's past. He's devoured your blessings with harlots and riotous living. I'm not going in there. And so the father appealed to him. He said, there's a law in my house that when someone truly repents and demonstrates that repentance, the law of my house is that he must be restored to the fold. And there's great rejoicing. And that's how the parable ends. We don't know what that eldest son chose to do after that. So we already saw the echoes. James is obviously pulling from that. And now James finishes off his whole epistle by taking that decision of that elder brother, because really it was a pattern of the conflict and the struggle that was going on in the ecclesias to which he wrote. He now takes the decision of that older brother and he gives it to the ecclesia that he's writing to. It's up to them now. What choice are you going to make? You've seen how that fits with your current situation. What's your choice? And really, brothers and sisters, it's the same choice that we have as we struggle together to overcome our own flesh and to make that ecclesia the house of healing. And so James gives two specific bits of encouragement then for the ecclesia he writes to and to us. First of all, the encouragement to be, again he says, be patient to endure personal trial as we wait for God to bring forth that fruit in us. So patience and personal trial. What's the second thing he's going to encourage them in? He encourages them in patient endurance with our brothers and sisters. The fact that God is also trying to bring forth fruit in our brothers and sisters. He's working with them through trials to get them back on course, just as he is with us. So as well as being patient with God's work and tough love and trial in our life, he says, you need to be patient with God doing the same thing in other people. So he's going to give three examples then to prove that, to confirm that to us. And so we just want to focus now for our remaining time on verses, say, 5 to 11. Now, in case you want to mark it in, this idea of being patient comes up five times in this context. So twice in verse 7, be patient, therefore, at the beginning. And then again at the end, about this long patience that the husbandman has. In verse 8, be also patient. At the end of verse 10, an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And then halfway through verse 11, patient. So what is this emphasis on patience? And how? Let's look for these two aspects. So we'll read it together. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Well, in what way do we be patient? Patient just like that older brother, patiently putting up with trial, just waiting for the time to pass? He thought he was patient, but he was missing opportunity, wasn't he? The three examples of he gives are people who were patient and also what they were patient for. There's a husbandman, there are prophets, and finally, the pinnacle example is Job. So the first example, we'll read verse 7 again because that's where the first example of patience is. Be patient, therefore, brethren, for the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. And of course, we've been seeing the roots of this entire epistle in the parable of the soils, which was all about bringing forth fruit in individuals. So the husbandman here waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Now, naturally speaking, the farmer obviously has to have patience. Now, if anybody's had a garden, we've had a garden for several years. Yeah, I say we, I know that my wife does all the work in the garden, but nonetheless, we have had a garden. And every year, it seems like when the kids were younger, they see mom planting the seeds, and so they want some seeds too. And they get their seeds, and you turn around, and now the entire sun deck is covered with pots, anything that'll hold dirt. It could be an upturned garbage lid, whatever. Dirt's in there, the seeds are in there. And the anticipation of these seeds growing, you can feel it in the air. It seems like every 20 minutes, you know, our youngest would run out there and look, is it here yet? Let's put some more water on it. And they're waiting to see something grow. Now, we know by experience that growth, any application you look at of that word, growth, it takes time, doesn't it? It takes careful tending for any kind of growth to come forward. And so the farmer waits for the precious fruit, and he trusts in the rains that will come. These are things that are outside of his control, but the husbandman trusts that the rains will come at the appropriate time. We need to have that sunshine, so the farmer is patient with the sun. We saw that as a symbol of the trials in life. He's also patient for those refreshing rains that are also necessary, and combined together, the trials of life and the water of the word, it brings forth growth, fruit. Every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. The heat of the sun, the refreshing rains. So there's an example we could look at of a farmer who's patient, not just patient with how God works with him, but also patient to see God's work through the elements to bring forth fruit in something else. But the farmer is also involved in that work. Well, if this was a parable, then who would be the antitypical husbandman who is patient and diligent in this work? If you hold your place here, we can come back to Luke 13, where so many other of our examples have come from. We have just one example of a parable our Lord gave of the idea of a husbandman. In fact, in this case, it's particularly like the keeper of a vineyard. So in Luke 13, verse 6, he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? But he answered and said to him, Lord, let it alone just this year also. I'll dig about it, I'll dung it, put fertilizer on it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then afterwards cut it down. So we've got a picture there, as we know. It's a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ investing in the Israel tree, hoping that if that little bit of extra effort might set the conditions to bring forth some fruit for its preservation. So back in James chapter 4, or 5 rather, we have the example, ultimately, of Christ. We're encouraged to emulate this same patience. So after giving the parable of Christ, the parable of the husband, James says in verse 8, "So be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." What way did it draw nigh for them? Well, AD 70 was just around the corner. It was a very real urgency to be patient, just hold on. Because many would find their deliverance at that time, whereas others would find the end. Well, similar for us, because we wait for the true return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the judgment, and then by grace we go in to be part of that kingdom age. But is it simply verse 8 saying, be patient for a personal trial? Well, now we've suggested that there's twofold. There's be patient for personal trial, but also be patient for God to bring fruit in other people too. And so he says in verse 9, grudge not one against another. There it is. So you be patient, but don't grudge against others too. Be patient with your brothers and sisters, because God's trying to bring forth the same fruit in them as he is in you. Lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. So that's one of the three examples. What's the next one? Let's just see if our pattern is true, that there's this exhortation to be patient for personal trial and also patient for fruit in others. Verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And of course, if we were just in the mindset of that older brother, we'd be like, oh, I totally get that. Life is so hard and I'm just sticking out. I'm waiting till the end of my probation. No, it's more than that, because why did the prophets suffer? There's only one reason that they suffered. They were sent in times of spiritually a low ebb amongst their people, and so they went. Think about Jeremiah. What are the opening words of Jeremiah? God says, Jeremiah, I've got a job for you. I want you to go and preach to your brethren. Okay, I don't feel capable, but don't worry, I want you to go preach to your brethren. But by the way, they're going to totally hate you for it. In fact, they're going to physically abuse you and beat you for preaching the truth. In fact, they're going to mock you, slander you. They're going to question your motives, everything. But I still want you to go and do it, because there may be some that fruit will come forth in. So there's an example of individuals who God was going to work through them. Are they going to listen to God's word through this trial? Well, yeah, they were examples of suffering personal trial and affliction, but they were patient also to continue that work, because they may be able to bring forth some fruit in their brothers and sisters. So that would fit with the pattern that we're seeing, isn't it? Patient for personal fruit to come forth, patient for fruit to be brought forth in others. Jonah actually was another example, wasn't he? Well, he was a harder nut to crack, because remember when he didn't really want to go and preach to these Gentiles anyways, but remember when there was that gourd that grew up very rapidly? It gave him the shade. He was so happy. And then while he was sleeping, the worm came and it killed the gourd. The gourd withered. He woke up and he was impatient in personal trial. I'm dying from the heat. Curse that worm. He wasn't patient in personal trial, but he was also impatient to see Nineveh fail. He didn't want them to repent. So there would be an opposite example to Jeremiah, I guess. But nonetheless, an example of the prophets whose commission was to be patient in personal trial and patient also to see fruit come forth in others and to be involved in that work of trying to bring forth that fruit. So if you were writing this epistle to your brothers and sisters, near or far, and you could use one more example just to really drive home these two important principles, who would you choose? Well, under inspiration, James chooses Job, of course, we know. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have you seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, is Job chosen simply because, next to our Lord Jesus Christ, he probably suffered more than any other individual? I mean, in such, he had several horrible things happen. Like all of his goods he lost, they were robbed. All of his crops were taken. He had his own children were all killed in one horrible accident. And then all of those things in a short space of time. Like, of all the trials we go through, who can compare themselves with all the things that happened to Job so suddenly? Well, he says the end of Job. You remember the end of Job, his patience and the end? That word is the word telos. It's the root word of the one that James has been using all the way through his epistle, and it's the idea of this completion of a process, the spiritually mature. So you've seen the end of Job. It tells us that these weren't random incidences. It wasn't just because other people were questioning whether Job was really faithful. God had a purpose with Job. And so Job grew through this experience. It tells us that the ultimate end or the ultimate elevation of Job, because remember at the end, he was given twice as much goods as he ever had before. He had twice as many children. He was given an abundance of blessing. The ultimate end of Job's horrific trials, God had in his mind from the very beginning. And Job was patient in trial. He did his best to try and apply God's word every step of the way. Now, imagine, brothers and sisters, whatever trial it is that you have before you right now, just imagine if we knew that God had something in store beyond our wildest dreams, that if we can just get through this process that he's working with each one of us in, beyond our wildest dreams, we'd be able to say, well, what I'm dealing with right now is nothing compared to what he's got in store. But in fact, we do know that God has something in store beyond our wildest dreams. It's only a little bit longer. Like James says, it's true for us today that the judge stands at the door. It's not long now, brothers and sisters. We'll be freed from this burden of this nature, which is the root cause of all of our trials and troubles. We'll be freed from that, brothers and sisters, and we will be able to live with our Lord and our brothers and sisters of all ages in the kingdom age and be involved in a work then of preaching to the mortal populations that are still left. We just need to keep those things in perspective. But was that the only reason, brothers and sisters, that Job is given as an example of someone who went through horrific hardship, but in the end of the process, he's blessed? Is that the only reason Job is given as an example? If it is, then all of a sudden our whole pattern just fell apart and we've wrongly assessed what James is getting at. Well, the clue was, you know the end of Job, the end of the process. Well, we should probably go back, just holding our place here, to Job chapter 42 to find out what was the end. How did that story end? Because as it ends, there was actually some major milestones in the development of several individuals. And actually, we did see how James showed us that earlier, that the rich and the low person rejoice in the fact that God knows exactly what is necessary in different people's lives to get them to the same place spiritually at the end of the process. And so, you know, Job went through horrific trials that he would learn from, but others also were learning from what Job went through, weren't they? So in Job 42, in the first few verses, we learn about Job's milestone in learning. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job, he comes to appreciate that God has, well, a greater wisdom, but also a greater purpose, that he might not necessarily understand the trials that God's bringing into his life, but he's learned to trust that you know what you're doing, and I'm just going to focus on, from here on, trying to do what's right, applying your word in trial, an opportunity to grow with you. But it's also a milestone for his three friends. We see in verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. So, learning for each individual. Now, we've been directed to the end of Job to see the reason to stick it out in trial. So, what would you say, brothers and sisters, at what point did Job's incredible trial come to an end? Was it just when he came to that realization in verse 6? At what point would you say that his situation turned for the better? At what point would you say that, at least for the purpose of the particular trials he was going through, that he had come to an end? He had reached that spiritually mature state, that spiritual perfection. Well, the answer is in verse 10. And Yahweh turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had done before. I circled that word when. That has been helpful for me ever since as a reminder, brothers and sisters. Because we were told at the very beginning of the book of Job that he was perfect and an upright man who eschewed evil. He trusted in God during trial. He sought wisdom and clarification. But evidently, it is possible, brothers and sisters, for us to respond well in certain aspects of trial, but to completely miss other aspects. And it would appear that while Job was dealing fairly well, as best he could, with these unbelievable trials and tragedies in life, it doesn't appear it's until chapter 42 that he actually pauses to pray for his brethren. And so as we look for the exhortation that James and the rest of Scripture is trying to give to us, is it possible that in our own trials, right now, whatever the trial is that you are dealing with, brothers and sisters, that you're dealing fairly well, possibly, with the particular trial? You're acknowledging that somehow God is working with me through this experience for something better. Maybe we went and we bought one of those plaques of Romans chapter 8, and it says, all things work together for good to those that love God. And every time we walk by, we're like, yep, God's working with me. Somehow I'm going to grow through this. But is it possible that in that focus of just trying to deal with our trial right, we've forgotten about the needs of each other? You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's interesting that Paul exhorts this idea of intercessory prayer on the behalf of others, perhaps even beyond a sphere which we regularly practice. Although I did notice it in the opening prayer that we had today. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I exhort you therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's the encouragement to pray for others, and especially those of the household of faith. So we need to remember, brothers and sisters, to pray for them that despitefully use you, we're told. Pray for those that we don't always get along with or don't always see eye to eye with. Pray for God's work to be accomplished in them too, just as we pray that God will be patient with us to continue his work that he's begun in us. We need to be patient for the precious fruit to sprout forth in them that Christ is patiently waiting for to sprout in us. So Yahweh turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his three friends who made his life so difficult. And just a personal confession. And we know God knows what's best, and his timing is always right. I wonder how many of my trials, some of which seem to last forever. And the focus is just on trying to get through a particular trial or help the family through a trial. But I wonder how many times during those trials I was unaware of the trials of my brothers and sisters. And I think back and I wonder, maybe, how many of those trials might have been cut short if I had just been more aware and more actively engaged for intercessory prayer for my brothers and sisters, whether it was for physical needs or spiritual needs, whatever they were. Certainly, we have the greatest example in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so in James chapter 5, we are encouraged, aren't we? Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord as he worked with him through that process. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Our God allows us to go through trials, sometimes bring trials into our lives. Not because he wants to destroy us, but because he wants us to change. He wants us to be part of his house. Now, we don't have time to go into so many of the other wonderful exhortations that James has in the closing of his epistle, nor to the connections back to Luke. But perhaps just this last one, in verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death." Now, that's a much better way to use our tongue compared to what was happening in the ecclesia in James' day. There was a bitter envyings and the strife and the words being used to cut down each other and to get ahead, get more influence or advantage. This is a much better thing for us to apply our tongues to, isn't it? To saving a soul from death. That's eternal counsel. That's good for every generation. But I wonder if maybe James might have actually been once again reflecting on a particular conversion from the Lord's ministry. Remember how one of the very first connections we looked at back in Luke chapter 1, he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." We saw that those were the words that were still ringing in his ears from way back in Luke chapter 8 when Christ was teaching. And the crowd was there, just packed in the room. It spilled out around the building. And then on the outskirts, his mother and his half-brothers were there, and they wanted to speak to him. You know, if we had had time, we could have gone to the other gospel records of that same account. They weren't there to hear. They were there because they thought, he's mad. He's finally lost it. We've got to get him out of here. They were embarrassed of what he had to say. They disagreed with what he had to say. The words of the Son of God, they wanted to get him out of there. Well, our Lord had the tongue of the learned from his mother's womb. So no doubt they would have had discussions as James schooled in the law, and he would have heard the words of his older brother delivered gently, the right content. But of course, James would have struggled against that. And now, out in public, he's just embarrassed and frustrated and humiliated that even in front of everybody, he says, "Well, my mother and my brethren are those that hear my words and do it." Well, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it makes specific mention that after our Lord rose, he was seen of James and then the apostles. So our Lord had a special meeting and a special encouragement, instruction. We don't know what happened in that meeting, but a special meeting with James. And I wonder if maybe our Lord's patient work with James all throughout their growing up, even through his ministry, when his brother wasn't ready to accept the words, Christ was still patient. And then deliberately at the right time after his resurrection going to James. I wonder if that's what James is thinking about when he says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." Well, dear brothers and sisters, like the ecclesia in James' day, our judge stands at the door. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And so let us be patient with God's efforts to bring forth precious fruit in our lives. But let us also be patient with God's efforts to bring forth that same precious fruit in each other. But not just being patient, let's be actively involved in our prayers for one another, but being there, not just watching things fall apart from the distance, but get in there and strengthen one another, strengthen the things that remain. By grace, we've been brought into this family, and now to our Lord's command, we partake of bread and wine, which are not just good luck charms. There's nothing magic in the bread and the wine, but we're told that they're symbols, they're tokens that remind us of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when we partake of it, it's a symbol of our participation, isn't it? Our commitment to follow through, that we're going, just as our Lord took in the bread from heaven, the word of God, it became his very being, and he lived the words, we too are committed to following in his footsteps. We partake of the cup of wine, a symbol of his lifeblood poured out, and we're committed to pouring out our life in service in this coming week, following in the example which has been set as we wait for his soon return, when by grace we will eat and drink anew in the kingdom.